As you will know, we are going over these weeks to look at Luke 24 and to take up some of the aspects which rise in that section of God's Word. If you'd like to turn to it, I hope you will, it's on page 86 of the New Testament portions of the Church Bibles, page 86 and Luke 24, and particularly verses 36 on this morning. They were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them, but they were startled and frightened. Suppose that they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your hearts? This was a moment of truth. A moment when speculation was left behind and the reality faced one. This happens to us in all sorts of experiences of life. For instance, we may be someone who feels very strongly, as I hope we do, about cross-cultural relationships between people of different backgrounds, even of colour and culture and so on. But I guess that some people find that although they may proclaim about this and give their opinions about it in the office and in the home and to the family, that if their son or daughter comes home and wants to marry somebody, and it challenges them on the whole business of cross-culture, this person is from a completely different culture, then it's the moment of truth. Do they mean it or not? In other words, it's very easy to stay back in the realm of speculation and not to face it firsthand. And for the disciples, to some extent, the resurrection was still like that as they met in the upper room. They'd seen the empty tomb. But so what? The women had told them that they'd seen Jesus alive, but, well, apologies to the women here, but so what? And then the two come back from the Emmaus Road and say they have met Christ on the road, and then Jesus stands in the midst. Now it's no longer speculation. It's no longer trying to work out the theory or to explain it away, but they are meeting with the risen Christ face to face. And it causes amongst them, according to this passage of Scripture, fear and questionings, and then eventually disbelief for joy. One of those marvelous phrases of the New Testament, disbelief for joy. But this is the moment of truth when everything begins to fit together. They begin to understand what it's all about, and their own transformation begins from this moment. And I guess, at least I hope it's true, of every man and woman in this church this morning, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you can look back to that moment of truth when Christianity became Christ. When you move from thinking about it to facing Him in personal terms as your Lord and Savior. And that for you was the moment of truth. Well, this theme of the resurrection and some of the questions that come around it are of very great importance. And I want us to stand, in a sense, in the upper room with the disciples, but with them to see some of the questionings that not only must have arisen in their minds, but have risen in the minds of people since. And I want to suggest there are four different dimensions to grasp here in the upper room. The first is what we might call the Savior dimension. Come with me in your mind's eye. Some of you have been there, so you can picture it much better. Behind you is an enormous mountain going up into the sky, and on it the snow still resting. The heat comes down on your head from a cloudless blue sky, and on the grassy bank on which you're sitting, you look down upon a great gushing stream of water flowing seemingly out of the rock being fed by the snows on the mountain. It's a beautiful place. And it was there in that particular place called Caesarea Philippi that Peter came to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For Peter, the moment of proclaiming that he and the disciples with him, for Peter tended to be the spokesman for them all, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Ah, but just a minute, Peter. What do you mean by that statement? For in a matter of two or three verses, we find that he doesn't really understand what it's all about. Jesus immediately, he's got the disciples to that point of proclaiming who he is, begins to teach them about his suffering, his death, and resurrection. Within six verses in the Matthew version, from the proclamation at Caesarea Philippi by Peter, Peter is telling Jesus to think again about facing death, and Jesus turns on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." In other words, although Peter, in some respects, had got to the point of proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, the picture he had of who the Messiah was incorrect. And no wonder. He'd been brought up in the Jewish tradition, and the tradition was extremely strong that the Messiah was going to be not someone going to a cross and dying and rising again, not someone, therefore, who was coming as a savior in those terms, but someone who was coming to deliver his people from oppression, to restore the kingdom, to reign as king, to drive out the Romans, to be a deliverer. Now, if you've been brought up on that from your mother's knee and through your teenage and into your manhood or womanhood, and you've got it firmly fixed in your mind, it's a fixed mold, say Messiah, that's what it means, deliverer. Messiah, deliverer. It's so firmly in your mind that even when you hear Jesus saying, this means he's going to suffer and die and rise again, though he says it and says it and says it, you don't really hear it. The human mind does this, doesn't it? When it's got something fixed as an idea, it tends to reject what doesn't fit in with what it believes to be the right idea. So even though Jesus had predicted his suffering and death, had told them that the bridegroom would be snatched away, that he was the good shepherd, that he was going to lay down his life for the sheep, and he would take it again, that he was the Son of Man coming to suffer for the sins of the world, the mold of man's mind pushed it to one side. So that when Peter proclaimed him Messiah, he proclaimed him in those terms and not with what I've called the Savior dimension. Thus, the resurrection and all that it means was a shattering of that mold. Suddenly, the whole thing begins to click here in the upper room. But that mold, brothers and sisters in Christ, is firmly on the minds of millions and millions of people in this world. It is a firm, almost concrete mold that Christ, if he existed at all, was simply a good man, a teacher, a prophet. Now, once you fix that as the mold outside which you will not go, then you've got to reinterpret Christ as someone who was perhaps mistaken, perhaps bewildered. And so we see it in the plays and the musicals that pour upon us in the theater, on the television, interpreting, reinterpreting, misinterpreting time and time again a Jesus Christ who is untrue to the picture of the New Testament. But the mold is firmly there. And thus it's not at all surprising that things like Godspell, even though they have many good things within them, end without the resurrection. They cannot take the resurrection because it shatters the mold that he was only a teacher and a prophet and a bewildered man. Once you have the resurrection, you've got to accept him as God. And that will not fit the mold. So push it to one side. Thank you very much. We don't want it. And it's not just the playwrights. They simply reflect the state of the mind of millions of people. So when you and I witness to other people in our family, in our office, our school, our hospital, wherever it happens to be, we speak to them about Christ. We say the word Jesus Christ. We think of him as God and Savior and Lord. But the person who is hearing has got a mold set upon their minds that says he is simply man who lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe a good man, maybe a teacher, but that's all. And thus we're not even meeting when we say the name Jesus Christ. And one of our big needs is in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the par excellence evidence that he is God, risen from the dead and ascended Lord, King of kings forevermore. And we need to help people to see that. And we're only going to see it happen in people's minds as we pray for the dynamite of the Holy Spirit to blast that mold upon their minds, for them to begin to open their minds, for it's a matter of narrow-mindedness that will not face the evidence of the resurrection, to open their minds to see that Christ rose from the dead, and this is one of the great facts of history. Now, as the disciples began to see this, he is risen, he is here, the resurrection then made everything else fall into place. It validated who he was, not just man, but God, and what he had done upon the cross. No longer a defeated end, but at last they begin to see that this is a triumphant means of bringing about the atonement for the sins of the whole world. So after the day of Pentecost, in a matter of weeks, they're out on the streets of that same Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. They unashamedly, unequivocally proclaim him as the one whose name is above every name. They are not ashamed to say his way of salvation is the only way. They'd have little truck with people who want to put all religions on a par. And they say in Acts 4, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Yes, the resurrection has slammed it into context. At last they see that the view of the Messiah that the Bible has given them, and we shall be thinking about that no doubt next week, the view that is there, if you see it with Holy Spirit eyes, is the view of the Savior who came for the sins of the world and validated that by rising from the dead, designated, as Paul puts it, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Savior dimension. Secondly, the God dimension. The disciples had seen many miracles at the hands of Jesus, but it's still very clear, as we look at the gospel evidence, that they did not expect the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was outside their, quotes, experience. Now, some people put up the idea that Christ never rose from the dead, that simply the disciples so longed for him to rise from the dead that they imagined it and began to have what they call resurrection faith, but there is no substance in the fact that he rose. If you read the gospel stories, however you read them, if you read them with an unbiased mind, it's obvious that the disciples didn't expect him to rise. Time and time again, they're in despair about it. Even on the walk to Emmaus, they say, we thought he had been, where is it now, as they talk with him in the Emmaus story. Yes, verse 21 of the same chapter there. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem us. We had hoped. In other words, all those hopes of the Messiah Redeemer have come to an end. It's quite clear the disciples did not expect it to happen. But suddenly, here in the upper room, the limitation of their experience and their expectation is again blown apart by their meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. A resurrection is indeed the greatest miracle, and that's why often in contending with people about the faith, one concentrates and concentrates on the resurrection. Once a person has faced the evidence and accepted the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, every other miracle is pretty secondary in comparison. The resurrection is a key point in seeing that he is God. Now, there are many people who need this limitation blown apart from their minds. Rudolf Bultmann was the person who did, I think, most of the damage. He has argued, and his disciples since have argued, and we are still getting the effects of it in things like the myth of God incarnate and so on, argued that everything is inside history. Take the sort of, if you pictorially, the body of this church. This is, in a sense, pictorially the world, and everything that happens within this world framework has a cause and effect within this framework. There's nothing outside to cause. Now, once you take that, you cannot have a God outside. If you have any God, he's the ground of our being or something working from inside, but no God cause outside. It's all explicable within historical, earthly terms. So, says Bultmann, if that is true, which it isn't, But if it is true, and he thinks he thought it was, the resurrection could not have happened. Because it postulates a cause outside the earthly frame, the cause of God himself. So you get rid of the resurrection, and you explain away the appearances as subjective visions. Pretty difficult to do that when Christ appears to 500 people at once in Galilee. And when Paul writes those words in 1 Corinthians about the 500, he throws the gauntlet down by saying, and most of them are alive to this day. So I'm not just writing it theoretically, but you can go and see and meet with all these people who saw him rise. But many people follow either consciously or unconsciously in Bultmann's steps. That is, they put a mold upon their minds that say all miracle is impossible. You've got to explain it away. The resurrection is impossible. Just as Paul faced on the Mars Hill in Athens, those who again stood on the ground that the resurrection was impossible. They laughed in his face when he preached the resurrection. But if a person begins to open their mind to test the claims of the risen Christ, not just in the evidences in the scriptures, but also begins to reach out towards a risen Christ, however much it's I believe, help my unbelief, they soon find that the restrictions they put upon their mind are blown apart by the Holy Spirit. And we meet the risen Christ in our experience. But it was much more than that for the disciples and for us, because it was a dawning of much more than the miraculous dimension in this way, but the breaking into this world of the new age. God had come, God himself, into this world. God had given himself. God had invaded his universe in a unique way. And what was happening in the resurrection was something entirely new, the start of something tremendous and eternal. And gradually over the next few weeks, it dawns on the apostles that the resurrection is the most dynamic event in all world history. So they fling down the challenge in the streets of Jerusalem. God raised him from the dead, and to this we are all witnesses. So they begin to understand that in the resurrection, Christ has opened the gate of eternal life. And eternity and heaven are no longer a vague hope or theory, but a definite, assured hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And again they see, almost immediately, that this means also that he is alive forevermore. Not someone we speak about 2,000 years ago, but someone we can know now, living, working amongst us, in the midst of us this morning as we worship, in our own lives, in the lordship of us individually and corporately. So that what dawns from this resurrection is not just a miraculous dimension, but the whole God dimension of the universe and eternity, breaking in splendor on the world at the resurrection, and open to all who believe. It must have been almost, as they put it these days, mind-blowing to the disciples then. And I think it is to us today. But only by it do we break out of the limitation of despair and emptiness that comes from the hopelessness that rules out the resurrection. Thirdly, we have here what we might call the heaven dimension, the Savior dimension, the God dimension, the heaven dimension. Look again at the passage here, verse 36. He appeared in their midst. The RSV, for reasons of its own choice, puts at the bottom the greeting, Shalom, peace be with you, though I think it's pretty clearly in the original text. Anyhow, he appears in their midst. John tells us that the door was shut. Suddenly, Jesus is there, standing in the middle of them. Again, on the Emmaus Road, he had suddenly been with them, and he suddenly went from them. And within the resurrection appearances, there is obviously something quite new happening. Also there, to the disciples' eyes, he was there in some form of bodily presence, yet he was different. He reassures them. Look down at the passage again. Why are you troubled, he says, see my hands and my feet. Obviously the evidences of the mark of the nails. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then he even takes something to eat in verses 41 and 42. Now obviously, therefore, though there is an earthly or at least a bodily presence, nonetheless, as you look at the scripture, it's something different. think we need to be quite clear that the body that lay in the tomb had not just revived. John makes it quite clear that the grave clothes had, as it were, collapsed just where they were, those round the head in one position and those round the body in another, not unwrapped to release the body, but the body had dematerialized from them. C.H. Dodd, the great New Testament expositor, says, "It looks like something as near first-hand evidence as we can hope to get, that record of the way in which the grave clothes were there." The stone surely was not moved away to let Christ out, but to let the disciples in. The body had gone, and what we see in the resurrection appearances is the first sight, in a sense, transitionally, of the glorified body, able to conform to some extent to physical laws, or not to come and go to a closed room or to eat as Christ chose it to be. Now, this is something which we ourselves need to grasp within our own experiences. Would you turn with me to page 167 of the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians 15? Page 167, and the verses from 42 onwards. Let's go back just a little bit earlier than that. Go back to verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So when we begin to see the risen Christ in this new glorified form, we begin to see the first fruits of the resurrection that everybody here will share who belongs to Christ. He is the first fruits, that is, the first of the harvest, and the rest of the harvest will follow at his coming. So this begins to be something not just of interest to the disciples there, but to all of us about this glorified body. As we look on, we see the argument that there will be some bodily expression, verses 35 to 41, and there are all sorts of different bodily or corporeal expressions. But essentially, verses 42 to 49 of 1 Corinthians 15 speak the differences between the merely earthly body and the spiritual body. One is perishable, the other imperishable. The new body, let's look at those ones, is in glory, is raised in power, is raised a spiritual body. And it goes on to say, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So what is going to happen for all of us who belong to Christ is that after death and in the great resurrection, we shall have a bodily expression that no doubt will be recognizable to some extent in some way, expressing no doubt our characters, our real personalities. But instead of being powered by ordinary human life, it's going to be powered by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual body raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we shall know this non-perishing and so on, which is part of this new state for the believer, the eternal state with the Lord. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven, not now as we do the man of dust. Isn't that marvelous? Aren't you? I hope you're thrilled. I know it's a warm morning and it's been a fairly heavy sermon, but I hope you're thrilled to bits. It does seem to me the most appalling thing in our world that so many people fear death and just simply see it in despair. And the Christian has the most glorious hope, not a vague hope, but a certain hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And not just some vague spirituality floating in nothingness, but a clothed spirit, able to express and communicate and share and rejoice and sing and praise. For this is what it is in the glorified body. And the resurrection body in that upper room on that Easter day was the first fruits of what it will be for all of us. So finally, as we close, the personal dimension. No need to look back if you don't want to where we were in Luke 24. But in verse 39, he says to them, "See, it is I myself." And however much they have thought about the possibility of the resurrection over those recent hours, this was meeting Christ personally in his supernatural presence. He sweeps their fear gently aside and they disbelieve for joy. But notice in the upper room that Christ is determined that all of them should be quite sure about the resurrection. Those who seem to disbelieve, he makes them handle him. He eats before them. And because Thomas is not there, he comes back a week later, delays them, I think, going to Galilee until Thomas is included so that none of them is lost. Because he is so determined that they will be in no shadow of doubt about the resurrection and may now move into a new relationship with him as the risen, ascended King of Kings. And I believe that Christ, who came into this world and died upon the cross and rose again for us, is just as determined with you and me. And I know it to be a truth. It's bound to be a truth in any congregation, and not least in this one, that there are some people who are still arm's length from Jesus Christ, even arm's length from the resurrection. Yes, you know the facts. Yes, you can join in the hymns. But you do not know the risen Christ. You cannot even speak to him personally. You have not taken the step that comes from factual evidence into a personal commitment, kneeling and yielding to him, in the words of Thomas, if you like, my Lord and my God. Do you know, I believe that Christ agonizes for you to do that. Because only when you move into a personal relationship with Christ as your Savior and Lord do you get sealed with the Holy Spirit and begin to know and experience all that God wants you to have as a part of his body. The resurrection doesn't stay in the realm of the academic. It presses back and back and back to us and our relationship with the risen Christ today. If you've been yielding, if you've been holding back on Christ, and I bid you, however hesitating you do it, to begin to reach out to speak to Jesus personally as your Lord and your God. For that's what it's all about. For all of us, there's the importance of grasping more and more of the importance of the resurrection. Remind you again, we've got more copies of the Evidences of the Resurrection booklet. It sold out last Sunday. We've got more. We've got the book Man Alive and other books on the resurrection on the bookstore. For us, it's important in the Savior dimension who Jesus is and what he did. In the God dimension that he is risen and alive and King forevermore before whom every knee shall bow. In the heaven dimension of all that lies before us as he is the first fruits of all who belong to him. But most important of it all is the personal dimension. And he wants us to come to him as Lord and God, my Lord, my Savior, my God for eternity. Do you need just to move into those personal terms with him this morning? Then from the heart, you'll begin to praise him for the resurrection. Let's just be quiet a moment.